Let me say this, that I was raised in a fairly masculine family. I was a third-generation U.S. cavalry officer. My great-grandfather was a civilian scout in the 7th Cavalry. Thank the Lord he was in Benteen's detachment, the only survivors of Little Bighorn, or else I would not, my gene pool would have been cut off right there. He was at Wounded Knee, actually, where they slaughtered the American Indians. I was once at a presbytery meeting, and a man stood up and accused reform types of being colonialists and imperialists, and he said, "And you people stole the Indians' land." And I had to stand up and say, "Actually, that's true of me and my family. We did, and I repent of it." But I was raised in a very in a military environment. My father was a boy. His father rode a horse to work. When I was a boy, my father would come to the breakfast table with his helmet and his revolvers, and his Jeep would come pulling up, and he was a tank colonel, and, "Boys, have a good day, I'm off," and he'd get in his Jeep and drive off. It was all pretty cool. And the movie for guys like me, for cavalry officers, is John Wayne's greatest movie, and it is called what? She Wore a Yellow Ribbon. Captain Nathan Brittles, who was a Confederate colonel who after the war is a captain. And in the movie, he has his little slave-like lieutenants. And he dominates. Gabe was this way with me once. It was great. And he runs them around and he's training them. And who knew there were two words that epitomize his philosophy? Who's seen She Wore a Yellow Ribbon and knows the two words he constantly drilled into his hapless lieutenants? What are the two words? Never apologize. Mister, never apologize. And when I was a young cav officer commanding tank units and whatnot, I maybe over-internalized a little bit. It made me more of a jerk than I needed to be. Actually, it's not. There's something to it, I suppose, but there's a time when you should apologize. We call it repentance. But I think it does capture, again, cultural masculinity. I'm going to be unaccountable. I'm the master of my fate, and I'll take my lumps and I'll run my own life. And again, it's a strong, quiet type, emotionally distant. Never apologize, mister. Then he stomps off, and that's masculine leadership. Well, again, our passage gives us two different words that I think will lead us to a more fruitful understanding of masculinity, and they are the words work and keep. Again, my goal is to give you a clear and simple but manifestly biblical paradigm for masculine ministry. What are we to do? And Genesis 2:8 and then 2:15 says that God put the man in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. Now, I have a pet peeve of people who build whole theologies out of pet verses. There's a book that says that the whole book is train up a child in the way that he goes, and when he's older, he will not depart from it. And a whole theology of parenting is based on that book, and the effect of which is, if your children aren't Christians, it's your fault because this verse says so. And I want to go, well, let's build a broader systematic theology than that. Let's incorporate the whole counsel of God. But see, that's not what this verse is, though. What we have here is we're tapping in at the beginning in the chapter that is the paradigm chapter for these things. You know, when Jesus deals with these issues, Genesis 2 is where he goes. And here we're going to see a pattern that is played out all through the Bible. How helpful to have a simple grid and paradigm, work and keep. Let me go back to Avad. The man was put there to work, to serve, labor, cultivate. Actually, to perform acts of worship, the same word. And I said that the man is to be a gardener. Well, let's explore that image again. Because what I'm saying is that according to the Bible, men are to be nurturers. Men are to be cultivators. And that's going to be true across the gamut. We're to be emotionally close, not distant. We are to be involved, not aloof. And I think that this accounts for a lot of the pathos in our culture. No doubt in your own experience, maybe you yourself have committed it. I'll talk this afternoon about specifically about fatherhood, but I live in a, I minister in an area where we have a lot of fundamentalist Christians. They're good folks in many ways, but one of the tendencies of fundamentalism is an excessive reliance on authority. Authority's good. I said we're to bear authority, but we don't do it from afar. And there's a sort of an externalization of the Christian life. There's not a real close relationship with God. There's a, you just don't go to movies. You know? You don't go to restaurants or serve alcohol, and you've externalized your Christianity. And you'll see this come into the family life almost without fail. And almost without fail, as the boys go into the teenage years, they do not have an increasingly warm relationship with the father. And very often in the marriage, and one of the key reasons is the man has been trained to be a distant, aloof authority figure. Amen for authority. We got that right. But we're not working. And we are to be closely involved in people's lives. My favorite job at college, I went to the University of Michigan, and we lived in suburban Detroit. And in the summer, I worked for a landscaping company. And it was an education. It motivated me to finish my college studies, that's for sure. That's like a little manual labor to motivate one's studies as a young man. And but it was kind of fun. And what I liked most about it was we did big projects too. We did banks and we did rich people's houses. That was really cool. So you're doing large trees, waterfalls. I was a stone expert. I loved the wall. The waterfalls were really cool. But you would drive away and you'd left something beautiful there. And there were things that were growing, and you feel like you'd accomplished something. I used to like looking in the mirror as we drove away and seeing what we had done. And this is the way it is to be for us. We have fields, and we are to invest our labors. Now take, for instance, a Christian's professional life. You have gifts, you have callings, but what is a man to do for a living? And what we do in our society is, well, what will pay me the most money? Now, I'm all for making money. Gabe needs tithers. The Lord needs tithers. And it is good to, you know, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, but the stewardship of wealth is a high calling. And, you know, if you can make, all the other things being equal, if you can make more for your family versus less, it's good for you to make more. I'm not against you making money. But that should not define who we are professionally. What we ought to say instead is, how can I use my talents, my experiences, the things I'm good at, the things I like to do, the things I'm equipped to do, to make a difference in service to God and for the blessing of people? And we ought to have an attitude. By the way, this is good business practice. I have an MBA and I was a consultant in seminary, and so I've done some of these things. I can't stand poor customer service, and I'm a little intolerant of it. I probably have some repenting to do, but I don't like poor customer. Even this morning, I was trying to print a copy of my sermon so I could go over while I'm driving back. So another repentance need of mine. And the little business center wasn't working, and the woman came over and said, "Are you all right? Do you need help?" And I said, "Yes. I'm in a hotel and it's not working. I don't know what to do." And she tried to make it work. She couldn't make it work. And she said, give it to me. I'll print it. Give me your flash drive. And she ministered to me. And so her job, and this is a woman in this case, but her job is not just logging time behind the checkout counter. It's being involved in the people there and being a blessing to them and helping them and serving them. And then particularly you have a team that you're working with and you're friends in those relationships, and maybe you are an overseer in those relationships, and we're to be involved in the lives of other people. This is what matters over the years. Some of you guys have been around for a long time. You look back over your lives, it's not so much the money that was made, the salaries. It's the relationships. It's the achievements that were done together. It's the way that the Lord used you in people's lives. This whole idea of working, cultivating, laboring close at hand for the sake of growth and blessing is key to biblical manhood. How many people we know who are outwardly successful, but no one loved them? And they rose to the top. And Storman Norman Schwarzkopf died. And was it you? Somebody called me and said, "Boy, you all must have loved him." I said, "We hated him." And they go, oh no, wasn't Stormin Norman great in the Gulf War? Yeah, giving press conferences from his bunker, which he never left once. The entire army hated Schwarzkopf. Why? Because he didn't love us. Because he threatened people. You know that this is going to be on the internet, so sorry for Schwarzkopf lovers. He threatened to relieve every single officer under his... He threatened either to relieve or to court-martial every single subordinate during the Gulf War. And so his style of leadership was to stay in the bunker, issue edicts if things were going bad, to threaten someone's career, cursing at them, and then to give a press conference where he put up a facade. Was he successful? Hugely successful. He was rich, powerful. No, he wasn't successful. Actually, I heard he was a pretty good retired guy. I'm glad. I was at West Point shortly after that, and he came and spoke to the officers there, and we gave him the silence. It was beautiful. The officer corps rejected him. Why? Because he didn't love us. Whereas other guys who may not have been so famous, but they loved the troops and they were with the troops and they cared about people and they knew you. Boy, when I was in the army, there were some, I served under some major studly combat commanders. But what a difference there was between those who were involved in my life. I mean, look, this is not a touchy-feely kumbaya, it's a cav regiment. You know, but caring about people, investing in them, being a father figure, knowing when the time is to put a hand on their shoulder, to look them in the eye and say, you know, you're going to be all right, son. Wow, what that means to somebody. Versus an edict coming down from on high. You can be a huge success in life and you've accomplished nothing because you've not invested in people. You've not cultivated. And so we have this type of thing with cultivating. It's going to focus largely on the nurture of people with whom we are in relationship. Now, let me flesh this out a little bit. Well, I'll give examples. I was blessed. I was not raised in a Christian home. I was blessed, however, with a father who was a great dad. And in fact, I don't want to use too much stuff I'm going to use in the fatherhood session. But I'll never forget, my father died, and he was buried and stayed at Arlington Cemetery. And I gave his liberal pastor preached. It was awful. But I gave the eulogy to my father at Arlington Cemetery. And I talked about people. So all my life, people said, wow, it must have been tough being a son to that guy. This cav colonel who was this combat leader who was not to be toyed with. My dad was not to be toyed with. He was to be obeyed. That was how you handled his orders. You obeyed them. And I talked about how great it was to be his son because he loved me and I was always his boy and he invested in my life and we hung out together and I knew that he enjoyed me. And he identified with me, and I identified with him, and I always felt that I'd never be as great a man as he was, but I felt like I was his son, and he knew me, and he cared about me. The things going on in my life were exciting to him, and therefore, he had influence in me, my life. I see young men today who are growing up in Christian homes, and as soon as they get to college, their parents lose all influence with them. Because there's not been investment, there's been no trial in the heart, there have been no conversations. Let me say this, and I'm probably stealing my thunder from later on. Your kids get around middle school, and it goes from one way to two way. And it's not easy. When those little kids, I mean, you know, I, as a father, I hold the view, until they're about seven, they should be kept away from their fathers as much as possible. You know, the old Viking rule. Dad will kill him if he sees him before seven. And the mommies, I'm overstating it, but Gabe's going, how old's your oldest?
Six.
So I'm wrong. But we are to get to know them and to draw near to them. We're to share their dreams. We're to communicate our aspirations to them. We're to rebuke, encourage, correct, and train. This is what it means to work in people's lives. And then we talk about shamar, to guard, to keep, to protect. I mentioned earlier Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? People in relationship to us. No, we're not God. God's the capital L Lord, but we are his underlords. Just as Psalm 121 says, when a rubber meets the road, where am I going to look? I look to you. I look to the creator of heaven and earth. Amen to that. But in our covenantal worlds, people should look to us and say, "When I need to count on somebody to do what's right, to take a stand for truth, to oppose evil and thwart evil, that's the guy I go to." And again, I think that a lot of Christianity is ruling this out. I had my older son, I have two boys. And when we were in Florida, my younger son walked in on a Saturday, came in, he was crying. And he had been playing in the yard and behind a neighbor's house with my older son and some rotten neighborhood kids. And they had smashed a plastic rifle over his head, and he was kind of bleeding, and he was whimpering. And so I said, "Where did this happen?" He showed me. I went back there, and there was my older son and with these three boys. And they could tell I was not happy. And my older son says, "I didn't do it, they did it." And the other guys are like, "Uh-oh, we're in trouble now." I said, "I don't want to talk to any of you three. You're not under my covenantal care. You, however, are. Older son, come here." And he's defending, "I didn't do anything. It wasn't me." And I said, "Was that your brother that came running into my house with blood on his head?" "Yes. Show me your knuckles. Show me your knuckles. Show me your knuckles. Because there better be blood on them. Because you are his brother. And you," I'm not trying to teach them to be machismo fighters, "but there's a time when you take a stand." And what did he say to me? I said, "Why did you not physically defend your little brother?" What did he say to me? "Because I am a," come on, "Christian." Turn the other cheek. Well, I'm like, that is personal ethics. Turn your cheek. You strike the cheek of the one who's been. I said, "Imagine, son, if you and I were standing in the street and there's some dads there and you're there with your father and one of the fathers pushes you and hits you. How would you feel if I stood there and was just chatting with that guy?" He goes, "That would really kill me." I said, "Because we as men are to be people who stand up to evil." You know, we're getting a lot of that in America in the next few years. The tide is turning with regard to persecution of Christians in America, Christian liberties. And we need, God bless Mr. Green of Hobby Lobby. We need to be praying for that guy, that he will keep, that he will stand up and say, "I will go out of business before I sin against the Lord." And we need to be praying that. But we need warrior men who are nurturers, who stand up, keep safe, and cause other people to grow. I mentioned She Wore a Yellow Ribbon, the John Wayne movie. Actually, if you watch the movie, John Wayne does a lot of those things. And what makes John Wayne an appealing character in those movies is he actually does care about people. And he's got some things to work out. What he's largely doing is investing himself in the lives that he could do it better. And he is standing up for what is safe, and those are the things that we should be doing. Well, let me give the example of of someone who lived this out in my presence. A couple of guys said to me during the break, "You know, why don't we have models for this?" I think what's happened is that covenantal Christian living from about the mid-19th century, somewhere, maybe it was the Industrial Revolution, but the whole 20th century, you don't see books written on these subjects. My mentors never talked about this stuff and didn't do it. I learned about family worship probably 10 years ago, maybe a little more than that. I never, you didn't go to a Reformed conference and talk about biblical manhood or duties in the home. And what we're doing now is we are recreating something that is biblical and that was lost. And one of the greatest things you can do is set an example. Let me give you an example of a man named Lawrence Dow. There's on my bookcase a photograph of Lawrence Dow, who was a deacon at 10th Presbyterian Church. I have a photograph of James Montgomery Boyce, the famous preacher there. I have a photograph of Philip Ryken, who is another famous preacher, good friend of mine. And then I have a picture of Lawrence Dow, who's a deacon. Lawrence, I think he went through middle school. I know he didn't graduate high school. And he lived in a West Philadelphia ghetto. And he was a doorman at a downtown Philadelphia hotel. He was this cheerful African-American guy, economically poor, uneducated, who held the door for rich people and said, "How are you today, sir?" The night that I was converted in 1990 was the first time I met Lawrence. He was a deacon working at the door at 10th Presbyterian Church. And I can still remember, I was pretty anxious about going to church, and he was very welcoming to me. And he kind of talked to me for a little bit, and I went in and heard the gospel and was converted that night. And I got to know Lawrence over the years, and Lawrence finally died. He was fairly old, and he was, he had cancer for a number of years, and I would see him, I go, Lawrence, you're still alive. I thought you were dying. And one time he said, well, Pastor, I feel a duty to paint the kitchen one more time before I go. And I pray the Lord would let me live long enough, because I can't abide leaving that house with a kitchen in that state of pain. And Phil Reichen and I at 10th Pres did the funeral for Lawrence Dow. It lasted over 2 hours. There were, well, the church seats 1,000 and there was overflow. As an old, economically poor man who worked as a doorman at a downtown hotel, which is a good job, and was a deacon in the church, where we reflected on his life, and all of his children came up and talked about how he had led them to the Lord, how he had, their whole lives, their father had read the scriptures with them as a family and individually, and how he had prayed for them, and the example of his personal godliness, and the investment he had made. He had 1 million grandchildren. It was, you know, and their talk, they all knew him. You know, you'd have thought those grandchildren that each of them, they were the only grandchild. You know, he knew them all personally. He cared about them. He had engaged them spiritually. He had talked to them about, well, by the way, one of the reasons why family worship is so important is you're so busy. If you don't have structured times, you'll never talk to your people, children, about Jesus. If you don't have family worship, and we're memorizing scriptures of family. We're back to breakfast. We did evenings for a while and Little League wiped that out. We're back to breakfast. But he had ministered the word of God and prayed to them. There were 3 different ministers who, interestingly, they were all white men. And he had evangelized them. He had trained them in Bible studies. He had financially supported them in seminary. He was a doorman. He and his family saved money to give to these men who were then pastors. It goes on for 2 hours, this service. And Lawrence, one of the things he did, he was a very soft-spoken man. If you asked Lawrence to speak publicly, he was not going to do that. But he kept an eye out for new guys at the church. And he would take them to breakfast. He would get to know them. He would talk to them after church, and he'd get to know them. Say, hey, maybe we get together for breakfast. I'll go to Little Pete's, and I'll treat you. And then he would, and his life had spiritual authority. And he would say, maybe we get together and pray together. And he would individually disciple. He had his gifts. I have mine. He has his. And he would individually disciple people. And he was involved in people's lives. He was investing his labor. He was cultivating them with the word of God, with prayer, with love, with encouragement. I suppose sometimes with rebukes. No doubt his sons got rebuked. I'll never forget at the end of the service, this long, you know, this is why we don't allow eulogies a second. You never know how long ago. But I'm in Phil Reichen's office, and we're just dazed, and we're looking across at each other. And Phil says, it just goes to show you what God will do in and through the life of any man who yields himself unreservedly to Jesus Christ. Amen to that. But you look at the pattern of working and keeping. A man who stood for truth. A man who was willing to take a stand. I think Lawrence, mild as he was, he would have had blood on his knuckles if his brother was being beaten up by bullies in the South Philly ghetto where he lived. But who invested himself, who worked in the lives of people and took an interest in people. The world said he was nobody. Nobody. His funeral lasts for 2.5 hours of just a devastating legacy. How will you and I leave a legacy? It will not be by rising to the top of the corporate ladder. Who knows who Lee Iacocca is? The older guys do. Or the guys from Michigan. In the 70s, he rescued Chrysler Corporation. And he was one of the first of the Donald Trump guys. And he wrote a book, I forget the title, best-selling book. And in the book he says, take it from me, I've been there, fame and fortune is for the birds. In Iacocca's book, he talks about one phase of his life where the guy with the highest sales number that year got a brass key that let him use a special restroom. Now, guys in corporate America understand this completely. And he talks about how that was one of his divorces. how one of his families was lost by his pathological obsession to be the guy who brought the brand. He won the Brass King, and he lost a wife and two children. That'll happen to us. We know the idols of our heart, the way that, you know, what when man is cursed in Genesis 3, it's our work that is cursed, and it becomes obsessive for us. What do men's magazines all about? Stuff out there, stuff outside the garden, cars, truck, beekeeping, stamp collecting, the Wolverines, Red Sox, and, you know, and all that stuff out there, and our hearts leap at it. If you did a men's magazine, a secular men's magazine on nurturing your wives and children, you'd go broke in a month. Nobody would read that. That's the Holy Spirit. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their sons and sons to their fathers. He will return them to the garden. That's what, you know, Raleigh needs a gospel preaching church, a whole council of God preaching church, but also covenant men who are living in the wasteland of our society, a biblical manhood where they exercise authority by working and keeping. And Iacocca, and we'll be Lee Iacocca. I could so easily be Lee Iacocca. In fact, I have been close to it on various points in my life. I've had to repent and say, I don't need to write another book this year. It doesn't matter whether or not I make it in the conference speaker thing. I have children who are under my care. Now, I want to make a difference for Jesus. I want to have zeal. I want you to have professional zeal in your calling. But let's not commit the idolatry of those who make it to the top. And they always write in their autobiography, they always say the same thing. It was unfulfilling. It was unsatisfying. Jack Welch was interviewed. You know who Jack Welch is, right? GE. Was interviewed recently, and they said, what is, now that you're, you know, you're this multi-millionaire, you're this icon, what is like your life about it? He says, you know, I've come to the point in life where my resolve is that no glass of wine that costs less than $200 will ever cross my lips. Boy, that's living, isn't it? That's it. It's failure. It's failure. And you peel away the... In fact, I talk about my father's funeral. When I got done eulogizing my father, a lieutenant general who I knew very well, I knew his kids who hate him, and are drug addicts, came up to me after my father's funeral. They were classmates at West Point. He said, Ricky, I would give anything for one of my boys to say that about me. I didn't have the heart to tell him the truth, which was, that was decided 20 years ago, sir. That was the price tag of those three stars on your shoulders. You abandoned them effectively, and they don't know you, and they resent you. And what you should do then is go repent. What I should have said was, sir, that you need to go repent to them right now. Ask them to forgive them and undertake your role as their father and go to your wife. I said something to him like, well, I'm sure they will, but it broke my heart. See, it's too late then. It's too late then. Living for self, living for glory, living for the things of the world, to work and to keep, to enter into our covenantal worlds, to nurture and protect. Now, what I want to do is I want to apply this very deliberately to marriage. And I want to apply it very deliberately to parenthood. I should just start that. Let me say, what questions do you have before I go from here? Here's a question someone gave me. I've heard it already. You know, my wife is not on the same sheet of music. My wife was trained to be a feminist. And my wife grew up in a world where this is insulting to her. And if, you know, that's not the way the game's set up today. What's the answer to that? We need some men who trust God and lovingly begin. You know, it always starts with us. Whenever I'm doing marital counseling, look, the wives are sinners too, sometimes profoundly so. But the leadership begins with the man. And for you, I'll never forget when one of our elders at 10th Pres, Elmer Sneathan, pulled me aside and said, you're heading for marital troubles. As all this stuff, you know, this is also where this comes from, is personal repentance. And I'll never forget the day I went to my wife and said, we were having marital problems. And she was a porcupine, buddy. I mean, to get near to her required blood on my part. And why was she a porcupine? Because she resented me so much for the emotional neglect, the serial emotional neglect, both through my desire to be successful as a minister and because she went to bed alone every night if the Red Sox were still playing in the ninth inning. you know, if Pap Obama's on the mound, I wasn't going to bed with her, right? I got to be there. There's only 162 games in the season. You know? We only play the Yankees 18 times every year. How can I miss it? And I had to go to her and say, I repent of my sins, and I'm going to do my best to embrace from this point on a biblical approach to my life. And I am a poor sinner, and I got lots of training to undo. You do what you're going to do. I'm going to do what God tells me to do. And we had a lot of conflict. My wife will tell you, and she, by the way, my wife is a lovely, godly, what a blessing she is to me. My wife never enters a room where my heart does not leap at the sight of her. But she will tell you she was raised to be a man, to be an independent, breadwinning, work contributor who was not run around by men. And it has been hard for her. But here's where, see, it's not just authority, it's ministry. It's nurture. It's person. It arises out of our personal relationships with our children, with our employees, our employers, our neighbors, our wives, out of the bonds that come through the ministry involvement, we overcome the obstacles and barriers. I know a lot of you, you say, well, what about my wife? You know, to a certain extent, that it's her, it's God's job to fix her. I am not, it's not my job to fix my wife, it's my job to love my wife. We're all experts in the other side of Ephesians 5. Everybody read their own mail. Boys, here's your portion. Girls, here, she's supposed to submit to me. That's actually in her portion. And let the Holy Spirit, and bring your wife to church. I trust you married a Christian. If you didn't, then you need to pray for her conversion. The issue today is not that the men are embracing biblical manhood and the women are not willing to accept it. That's not the issue. The issue is we're playing games and we're pursuing things outside the garden, and we're being resented. If we will embrace biblical manhood of cultivating, nurturing ministry, and godly guardianship, God will cause our wives to follow us.